Good morning, brethren. Thank you, Brother Dean. It is a privilege to be able to come and speak in your congregation once again. And we treasure your friendship very highly. I don't say that in a glib manner. As I grow older and I recognize, as Bunyan says, getting close to that river, the cross which has no bridge, the river of death, that we are to number the days of our mortality and to make the best use out of them. And I have been greatly blessed over the years to be able to have a part in God's kingdom here in this fellowship. We're able to rotate in and out of five or six different fellowship groups, and this is the one that I look to and enjoy the most of being able, because this is where most of my most intimate brethren are found, in this body here. Today I invite your attention to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. I'm going to speak today on the subject of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The passage will be taken from Matthew 6 and verse 12 from our Lord's model prayer, the fifth petition, making up that prayer. Three petitions relating to the purposes of God and three relating to the needs of men. God not only is a giving God who gives us our physical needs in verse 11, but He is a forgiving God in verse 12. And we need to praise Him for that. And then He is a God who directs and guides in verse 13. So follow with me today. Keep your Bibles open as we'll be examining each word in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Even though it be a short statement, it contains much rich material for us ahead. Now it might be asked, well, why are we speaking on this nature of the subject today in a grace conference? Well, the forgiveness of sins is always needful. And we'll be doing an exposition of this, and not just to inform our minds, but also because I believe that there are instructions contained in the message today in which that even we who believe in salvation by grace and grace alone need to have rehearsed before us for a balanced need of presenting the doctrine of biblical forgiveness. So follow with us as we expound God's Word. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Our Lord instructs us, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're going to divide the message into two sections. The first part being that of being forgiven, and the second part being that of becoming a forgiving person. For one cannot be separated from the other. If we have been truly forgiven by God, then we will have a forgiving spirit toward others. And if that is lacking, we have every reason to doubt whether that we have been truly forgiven by God. We're going to begin with the word debts in the latter part of the first division. The word that is used here is sort of unique. It is a noun in the Greek language. It occurs here only one other time in the New Testament in its noun form. And that's found over in the fourth chapter of Romans. Flip over there just for a moment. We'll not camp on that. But since it is a unique usage in its noun form, let's see how it's used elsewhere as we seek to understand what a debt is. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There's the same word. But the verb form occurs 36 times in the New Testament. And the word can mean either a literal monetary debt, or it can be used as a figurative symbol of a spiritual debt. It is one of five New Testament Greek terms that is used for sin. A debt means that which is owed, that which is legally due. And in relation to sin, a debt is a failure to do one's duty, to keep one's responsibilities and obligations. God has given man certain duties to do or not to do. And every man fails at some point to do his duty. I don't think I need to belabor that fact here in our circle. This is sin. And sin incurs a debt. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. And when we fail in our duty, we need God to forgive us of the debt which we now owe Him. The manner in which Jesus uses the word debt here reveals that He is equating the debt with sin. He's not referring to a literal monetary exchange. To show this, after concluding the prayer, our Lord makes a comment on this petition in verses 14 and 15. If you would turn back there again to Matthew. There He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Here, He uses the word trespasses in reference to sin, not a monetary debt. In the account given of the model prayer in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 4, Jesus said that we are to ask God to, quote, "forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." So the words trespasses and sins and debts are synonyms which refer to the same thing. Sin is that which breaks man's communion with God, and is therefore man's greatest enemy as well as his greatest problem. Sin is universal. It dominates the mind and heart of man, and it exposes us to condemnation, to illness, to disease, to unhappiness, to discontentment, and guilt in both the temporal and eternal realm of body and spirit, particularly if one dies unconverted. Sinful disobedience puts one in debt to God. And Brother Terry, this is the first realization that we must come to if we are to understand the need of biblical forgiveness. And this is what is greatly lacking today in our American religious culture. People don't see their need to be forgiven because they do not see their indebtedness to God because of sin. And we may talk about all the other issues of Scripture, all the good and positive things, but until a person is brought to see this first realization, they owe a spiritual debt to God and He's going to collect it. And He'll either collect it in the sinner or He'll collect it in the sinner's representative. But it will be paid. Now let's add the word "our" in front of debts. This is a pronoun. And this makes this become personal and experimental. An abstract view of sin will not make one confess and repent of sin. We can't just talk of sin in general. It's your sin. It's my sin. It has to become personal. There must be a genuine sorrow that one has offended their Creator and Heavenly Father. This is the second realization that we must come to, is that we have personally disobeyed God and acknowledge our guiltiness before Him. We're indebted to God, we owe Him a debt, and that we have personally brought ourselves in to this situation. We're guilty. We're disobedient sinners. Now next, let's add the words "forgive us." These words, "forgive us," bring us to the third realization in the understanding of forgiveness. And that is, we have no ability to pay the debt. We're bankrupt. If man's greatest problem is sin, then his greatest need is forgiveness. And this is exactly what God provides in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we come to this petition, we encounter a difficulty which has introduced confusion within the Christian community. There's a problem here before us. And it is caused by the following considerations. The Scriptures teach that when an unsaved person repents and asks God for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's work on their behalf, that God declares the person to be forgiven. This is known as justification. And it takes care of the penalty for all past, present, and future sin, so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are now walking in the realm of the Spirit and not in the realm of the flesh. Romans 8:1. Jesus would describe this person in John 5:24, that they shall not come into condemnation, but have passed from death unto life. This is justification. And we love that grand doctrine. But the Scriptures also teach that this forgiven person is to confess their sins committed on an ongoing daily basis to God and continue to ask for His forgiveness. And that is what our Lord is dealing with here. He is not dealing with justification. He's dealing with a family matter, a parental matter here. So that while that we are forgiven in a judicial sense, once and for all, there is an ongoing daily process that we are duty-bound as believers to become involved in. This is seen in the petition before us here in this prayer. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this relates to our sanctification or our moral character. Now here's the problem. The problem involves the question as to why we should have to continue to seek God's forgiveness if He has already granted us the forgiveness in justification. Aren't we actually then praying for something that's already ours? Is it not an expression of unbelief to continually ask God for forgiveness if we have already been forgiven? This problem has caused some Christians to doubt whether their sins have been forgiven, and thus they continually question their salvation. But it has caused other Christians to neglect confession of their daily sins to God, thus bringing them under the chastening rod of God's correcting hand. Is there any solution to this apparent problem? There are three ways in church history in which Bible teachers have tried to solve the problem. First, by asserting that there is no such thing as a present, completed justification in the life of a believer. Instead, it is held that the believer's standing before God depends upon an ongoing repentance, confession, and seeking forgiveness. And if this should cease, then God revokes His forgiveness and the individual returns to a state of condemnation. This is the classical system of Rome. And it's also found in basically all of the churches which believe in the apostasy of a true believer. That justification is dependent upon one's ongoing sanctification. That's the way the problem is handled by one group of Bible teachers. The second way in which this problem has attempted to be solved is by Bible teachers who have asserted that it is wrong for a believer to confess a sin after they have once been forgiven in justification. This was made popular in modern times by a man by the name of R.B. Thiem back in the early 70s, who taught what was known as the rebound principle and had quite an impact in evangelical circles for a short period of time. In other words, it's wrong to confess your sin as a believer because your sin has already been forgiven. Those are two ways. I believe they are both erroneous ways. Then there is a third way, and I believe this is the correct one. And that is by asserting that the Bible presents two aspects or dimensions of God's forgiveness. The first is that of a judicial forgiveness which God grants as a judge in a system of law. And the second is that of a parental forgiveness in which God oversees His children in the capacity of a father. A judge, judicially, justification, a parental forgiveness in which the father deals with his children and corrects them and chastises them. Human beings are not born into a part of God's redeemed family. Being sinners by nature, they are related to their earthly father, Adam, and stand legally condemned before God's holy law of justice. They are related to God as their creator and as their judge. If and when they hear the gospel and they repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God forgives their sins once and for all as a judge. This kind of forgiveness removes us from the guilt that is charged to our account and frees us from any future threat of condemnation. It is the forgiveness of justification. Such forgiveness is immediately complete and irrevocable. It is a legal forgiveness which removes us from the wrath of an offended judge, and it needs never to be sought after again. It is once and for all. Those who are born again by the work of the Spirit are now then placed in the family of God and given the right to be called His sons. John 1, verse 12. Being now part of the family, they now relate to God as their Father. Their regeneration and justification, however, does not perfect their moral character, which is yet capable of sinning. And all of us ought to be very willing to confess that. We're still sinners, even though we are saved by grace. And this sinning capability continues on an ongoing basis through the remainder of our earthly life. We're going to have to deal with this right up to the gate of glory. We're sinners. This sinning, listen, grieves God as their Father and causes unhappiness, guilt, and discontentment in the believer's conscience. My daily sinning grieves my Heavenly Father, and it troubles my conscience. We are responsible to confess our sins and seek God's daily forgiveness of those sins. It is the forgiveness which is taking place in our sanctification. It is the parental forgiveness which God now grants as a father As a judge, once and for all, forgiveness. As a father, an ongoing forgiveness. In His capacity as Father, God now conducts an ongoing training process designed to produce obedient children. He not only has children, He will have obedient children. And this process is described as disciplining or chastening. Every son in the family of God is subject to such discipline. Everyone. This parental discipline is for the purpose of correcting the wayward child, and listen, and preventing the apostasy which would result in the child being condemned with the world of the unbelievers. This is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened of the Lord. For what purpose? That we should not be condemned with the world. Beloved, if God did not chasten me, I would apostatize and leave the faith which I love. That's my nature. Aren't you saved? Yes, I'm a saved person. But I'm a saved person which God must yet work by His Spirit in preventing my apostasy. I'm depending upon Him for my justification to stand before Him, and I'm depending upon Him through the work of the Spirit to keep me. And if He didn't do that, we would fall away and be condemned with the world of the unbeliever. While God does not throw His children out of the family, when we sin, Brother Terry, He does whip us. He takes us to the woodshed. Now that's a statement unless you're over 50 years old, you don't know what in the world the woodshed is. I won't get off on that, but I've been there. Okay? Ask me afterwards and I'll describe what goes on in the woodshed. So how do we believe, as believers, avoid the chastening rod of our Father? By confessing our sinful acts to the Father and asking for His forgiveness. When we do, what can we expect? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The important distinction to keep in mind is that there is both judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. For the believer, the first is complete and over with, while the second is incomplete and ongoing. Now, this is not some distinction, some new idea that has been developed by some isolated Bible teacher. But this concept is found in several of the historic creeds of the Christian church. Listen as we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, article 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. You hear that? And although they can never fall from their state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and have not the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. End of quote. Well, this is not a teaching of some isolated Bible teacher like myself that's come up with some unique idea here. This has been one of the major views that is found throughout the 2,000 years of church history in the various confessions that we have available unto us. It is as though this second dimension of forgiveness in an ongoing manner that our Lord is teaching in the petition in the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. Notice that the prayer is addressed to God as what? Our Father. Denoting that it is the prayer of a child of God. This is not a prayer for unbelievers. This is a prayer for someone who's been born into the family and knows God in a saving way. It is a short commentary on how the Father relates to His children and how they are to relate to each other in the family of God. So we have now come to realize three things about God's forgiveness. They are, number one, our sinful disobedience puts us in debt to God. Number two, we must personally acknowledge our disobedience and guiltiness before God. And number three, we have no ability to pay our sin debt. Now we move to the fourth realization involving biblical forgiveness, and that is God's readiness and willingness to forgive. Beloved, in preaching sovereign grace, we must never interject anything in the believer's mind, or the hearer's mind, rather, that might cause them to unnecessarily question that if they called upon God to be forgiven, He might not forgive them. There must be something manifested in the character of God to our gospel hearers, that He has a spirit which is ready to show mercy and to forgive. God is not only a giving God, but He's a forgiving God. He possesses a forgiving spirit. Psalm 86:3, David prays, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto Thee daily." Get that? He wouldn't do that if he didn't believe that God would be merciful. Then in verse 5, let's turn back there. 86th Psalm and verse 5. This is an important verse for the remainder of our thoughts on forgiveness, this readiness to forgive. "For Thou, Lord, art what?" What do you have? Good. All right. "And ready to what?" To forgive. "And plenteous in mercy unto all them that" what? "Call upon Thee." Now get that order. God has a spirit which is ready to forgive. But Brother Dean, He does not forgive until the individual calls upon Him and asks to be forgiven. Get that? No such thing in the Bible as unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, this is all we hear of today. God's revealed will is that He is ready to forgive those who seek forgiveness. So if the sinner has a broken spirit, he ought to have the vision of a God who stands with open arms that is ready to receive him. So this brings us to the fifth realization involving forgiveness, and perhaps is one of the most important of all. It is that God's forgiving mercy awaits our confession. While God has a spirit which is ready to forgive, now listen carefully, He does not bestow His act of forgiving mercy until the sinner calls upon Him for forgiveness. God may forgive without penance, without vows, without resolutions, without trips to altars, but never without confession. He waits to hear the words, "I have sinned." And then He forgives. Proverbs 28:13. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Get that? You don't get the mercy until you're brought through the process. Yes, it is God's Spirit which initiates that process and continues on. But nevertheless, the actual act of bestowing forgiveness does not take place until this process comes, and it includes the matter of repentance and confession. Sin, now this is going to shock maybe some, sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. But then John goes on in verse 9 and says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While it is the blood that cleanses, the blood does not cleanse what we do not confess. Okay? Now, if that messes up your theology, then you better re-examine your theology. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. If daily forgiveness was automatic and unconditional, Jesus would never have taught us to pray, forgive us of our debts. A classic example of the relationship between confession and forgiveness is seen in the life of David in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. You remember the affair produced a little baby boy who only lived for 7 days. Psalm 51 records the miserable state of mind which David experienced during Bathsheba's pregnancy. All of you familiar? Psalm 51, created in me a clean heart and restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation. You read that every emotion there that is in the human makeup. David is experiencing that. But Brother Terry, it was not until God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin that David confessed his sin unto God. 2 Samuel 12:13, we read, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Confession. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Now notice two things. Number one, God did not forgive David until he confessed his sin. And number two, there was immediate forgiveness as soon as David confessed his sin. The Lord had put away his sin. There's no time period between David's confession and God's forgiveness. The moment that God heard his child say, I have sinned, he sends a messenger to David's conscience saying, I put away your sin. Think about that. Adultery, murder, lying, spiritual barrenness, all gone in a moment from David's conscience. Does that move you? If it doesn't, it's been a long time since you've ever confessed your sin. That ought to move us. When we were first brought to faith in Christ, that is our experience. David, as a member of God's family, had to go through that again as well. All of it gone. Doesn't have to live with a guilty conscience, a guilt complex. God cleanses it as soon as confession is made. Now, what does the word confess mean? It means to agree with. To agree with. And when we confess our sins, we agree with God that they're wicked, evil, defiling, and should have no part in our lives of those who belong to Him. That's what confession means. It's not just mouthing words. Father, forgive us of our sins and bless this food today and help us as we go to sleep tonight. That's not confession of sin. It's picking out individual sins that we have fallen into. It's not just a confession of our sinfulness, our sinful nature. It is a confession of particular sins. And we won't confess those until we agree with God that they are wicked, evil, and defiling and should have no part in our lives. Do we do this? Or do we in grace circles just continually rest in our free justification and neglect our duty to our Lord to daily confess? Now let's move to the second part of our text. Look at the three words, as we forgive. The words as we form a connection between the two parts of the petition. Now this raises another question. And that is whether our forgiveness of others is meritorious or not. And if our forgiveness of others earns God's forgiveness of our sins. Is Jesus describing a dessert which we have now earned because we have forgiven others? Or is He describing a disposition which we possess as His children? We know from elsewhere in the Scriptures that we are saved by grace and not by our merit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are not even, listen carefully, not even saved on the basis of our faith, as if faith had a meritorious earning power. Yet faith must be present if we are to be saved. For it is by grace through faith. Faith and one of its manifestations, namely, a disposition to forgive, are conditions which must be exercised if the component of forgiveness is to be received. Notice the text does not say, forgive us of our debts because we forgive our debtors. But it reads, can be read in this, Eve, forgive us even as we forgive our debtors. To ask to be forgiven while we refuse to forgive is hypocritical. Those who ask for forgiveness must themselves have a spirit that is disposed to forgive. And the spirit which is disposed to forgiving is perhaps better understood in the passage in Luke, where we read, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Luke 11:4. The passage in Matthew, I'm told, can also be translated, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness is not a one-way street. It is a reciprocal process. Jesus has taught us that it was a characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom to be merciful to others. In this same sermon, in Matthew 5, verse 7, He said, blessed are the merciful for what? They shall obtain mercy. And this establishes now our sixth realization involving forgiveness, which is this. God forgives those who possess a spirit which is ready to forgive others. And that's the fruit of the brokenness that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Now let's look at the words, forgive our debtors. In seeking forgiveness, we have a twofold duty, both to God and man. Our duty to God is to ask forgiveness when we sin against Him. This we have just covered. But fellow pastors, I'm afraid we are grossly weak in the next requirement. We also have a duty to our fellow man to forgive them when they sin against us. Now here are some additional passages which establish this. Mark 11:25. When ye stand praying, forgive. And if you have aught any against have against any, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Luke 17:4. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, this is important, turns again and says to thee, I repent, then thou shalt forgive him. Get that? Not just the number, but there must be repentance on the part of the person who has sinned against us before we can actually bestow an act of forgiveness. Now this clashes with modern psychology, which has so enmeshed our seminaries that our ministers have come out of the seminaries then saying, just don't confront the person who has offended you. Just let it go and just forgive them, even though they may never know that you've done so. Is that the way God forgives us as sinners? No. Then we're not authorized to bestow unconditional forgiveness apart from repentance and the party asking us to be forgiven. And you know why that's being avoided? Because we don't like confrontation. That's why there's no church discipline. We don't like church confrontation. Your brother offends you, what are you to do? Go to him. Confront him. And if he repent, forgive him. Colossians 3:13. Listen, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Not the same thing. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye also. There's a pattern here. As God has forgiven us through the process of us confessing our sin, so we have no biblical right to pronounce an act of forgiveness upon any other person until that person has come and asked for personal forgiveness. That's the model. It's the model of Jesus. These passages both clarify and confirm that all biblical forgiveness is conditioned upon the offending party's willingness to confess and ask to be forgiven. This biblical pattern for our forgiving others is the model, is the process wherein Christ has forgiven us. As we have seen, while God possesses a spirit that is ready to forgive, He does not actually forgive until the offender repents and asks for forgiveness. You're not getting this out of Freud and Skinner and all of those men. You're getting this out of the inspired Word of God. In like manner, we are to possess a spirit which is ready to forgive, forbearing to those who ask us to forgive Him. But we cannot and should not bestow unconditional forgiveness upon those who remain impenitent and refuse to ask us to forgive them. I make this statement. To forgive those who refuse to repent is to sin against God's very principle of forgiveness. And furthermore, to refuse to forgive someone who is asked to be forgiven is also a sin, Brother Jim, against God's principle of forgiveness. And furthermore, to refuse and neglect asking God For forgiveness, when we sin, is to sin against God's principle of forgiveness. Beloved, we are sinning people. We're constantly involved in this, in relationship with others. I tell you, we need a Savior to forgive us judicially, where that we will never be condemned and fall away. And we need a Heavenly Father who loves us so much He will not let us go on in the way we treat each other in human relationships. And I really wonder how much of the things that occur in our lives in a negative way we don't even recognize are actually the chastening hand of God, because we don't take this matter of daily forgiveness as important. And our churches. This petition shows us the many ways in which we are capable of sinning as our lives relate to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. It's my own personal belief that it is the sin of pride which lies at the root of so much of our unforgiving spirit, which exists in our relationships both with God and with our neighbors. One of the hardest things to say is, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong, will you forgive me?" Now this completes the seventh realization involving forgiveness. It is that we must not only ask God for forgiveness, but we must forgive those who ask us for forgiveness. When you stand doing religious duties, has someone asked you to be forgiven and you're still holding and harboring that spirit of unforgiveness? That's sin. It needs to be confessed. Quickly, next 3 or 4 minutes, let's illustrate the petition and apply it. I want to give us now the benefits of family forgiveness. There are many, but I'll list three and conclude with those briefly. The first benefit of parental or family forgiveness for the believer is that forgiveness restores our access to God in prayer. Psalm 66:18, we're warned, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Unforgiveness is iniquity. How many marriages have failed? How many families have been destroyed? How many churches have split because of our failure to deal with sin, Brother Dean, in a biblical way? Beloved, God is a confronting God. He confronts sinners with their sin. And it's our duty, as being made partaker of His grace, that if our brother sin, it's not an act of love to look past that in the sense of just letting him remain under the chastening hand of God, but we're to go to him and confront him with the sin. And He's do the same with us. Second benefit of family forgiveness. Forgiveness cleanses the conscience of guilt. Lack of forgiveness interferes with our peace of mind, our happiness, and it can even affect the functions of our body. Ulcers, colitis, all of these matters, harboring this spirit of bitterness. And third benefit of family forgiveness is that it delivers us from God's chastening rod. Where there is an unforgiving spirit, there's sin, and where there's sin, there'll be God's discipline. Hebrews 12:5-13. Unconfessed sins in the church at Corinth caused many believers to be weak, sick, and even to die. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Three benefits. I'm sure many more could be listed. Two groups now who believe there's no need for a Christian to ask for forgiveness. The first group is comprised of those who abuse the doctrine of justification by faith. I say abuse it. We're to use it, but not abuse it. They conclude that as inasmuch as they are in a righteous position or standing before God in a judicial manner, there's no need to confess their daily sins to God. That's the group that I'm addressing here in this sermon today. That's where we belong. We can fall into this error of abusing the precious doctrine of free justification to where we get careless with the daily confession of our sinning. This group is in error, and hear me, they lose the benefit of family forgiveness. Not judicial, family forgiveness, and they're continually exposed to the chastening hand of God's rod. And then there's the second group, which do not believe it's necessary to confess your sins. And that's those who abuse the doctrine of sanctification and embrace the holiness error that they have obtained a state of sinless perfection, thus no longer needing to ask for forgiveness. How many of you have ever come across somebody who said, I haven't sinned for 5, 10, 15 years? Several? Hear the story about in the holiness meeting where they're having a testimony meeting, and man got up and said, I want to praise the Lord for this and that and the other, and that He's brought me to a state of perfection, and I haven't sinned for 40 years now. Little voice beside him said, Honey, I'm here. We all know better than that. But do you see, if you imbibe the holiness error that you can obtain sinless perfection, you don't have to obey God in confessing your sins. So you can go either way in this error. You can abuse it in the doctrine of free justification. You can abuse it in the doctrine of sinless sanctification in this life. So these are the problems. But this is the way, I believe, that we are to hold a balanced view of biblical forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You today, thanksgiving that You as our Creator and Judge, that You've brought us through that judicial court of law, and that sin debt has been settled. It's paid for. That we no longer face You as an offended judge. But now You've taken us out of that courtroom and brought us into Your family. You've taken us home to live with You as our Heavenly Father. Father, we do confess not only our sinfulness in our nature, but we confess that we sin. We know this grieves You. It troubles us. We can't live and walk before You in a clean conscience without this taking place. We also know that we have a duty to be ready to forgive those who offend us. And as they come and seek our forgiveness, we are to be ready and willing to forgive and pronounce the actual act of forgiveness. Father, I pray today if there are any here who are harboring a spirit of bitterness and a grudge towards someone, that You might show them afresh a vision of Calvary and see how much Your Son loved them. How much He suffered to pay the sin debt, to be able to say, I forgive you. This is the only thing, Father. It won't be preaching the law in the sense of duty, but it will be that of seeing how much we have been forgiven that will truly make us a person who is disposed to forgive. Help our families, help our churches, Help even our immoral nation in the time that we live in to be able to return to this understanding so that human relationships can improve and people can get along and as much as possible live peaceably with all men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.